Good morning, good morning. Nice seeing one and all. So John's here next week?
You know.
Oh, what happened? Your ballet lesson get canceled there, my friend? All right, good. My old friend.
You know what he said to me?
I got two jokes to tell you to start the thing. We were, sometimes I'm here when he leads the singing. When I lead the singing, I'm sorry, and he says, I go to sit back with him, and he says, you know, I remember you used to lead the singing in our high school group way back when. I said, yeah. And he said, you know, you were an embarrassment then, too. But as far as John's being here, then we'll get right into the message. Don't take all the stuff I say seriously, except when I'm talking about the scripture, then you take that seriously. But I did, somebody asked me, they said, look, of all the brothers that you know, the four brothers speak, you know, who do you think actually is the best speaker? I said, let us not waste time on that. You know, it's obvious. Okay. Let's not belabor the, what should be the bleeding obvious here. Just kidding. Okay. Love not the world. We read the scripture already. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in the tax law, all right, if someone comes to you and says, what is the exclusion on the sale of my home? You want to jump in there, my man? What is the exclusion on the sale of my home? You, if you're a good tax accountant, you say the exclusion is $500,000. You can exclude $500,000 of gain. If you're... that would be $250,000 if you're single or head of household. All right. And what code section is it, by the way, since you're in this now? Okay. All right. In any event, you have a $500,000 exclusion. You have to hold your house for 2 out of the preceding 5 years immediately, right? And if you sell that house, you get a $500,000 exclusion. But what if the individual says to you, hey, I'm a very rich, popular guy. I got houses across the country end to end. And everybody, buddy, wants to be my friend, which is the quote from a popular song. Well, not as popular, but. But in any event, what if you do have more than one home? What? How does the tax law define it? What if you have a home in London? And in London, you spend 3 to 5 years working in London, and you haven't gone back to your home in Staten Island or Scotch Plains or wherever it is for about 6 years. Can you still claim that home in Scotch Plains as your principal residence? That's the key. It's your principal residence. So the guy says, look, I was in business for 3 or 4 years over there in London. I want to sell the house in Scotch Plains. I'm going to sell for $1 million. I paid $500,000 for it. I got a $500,000 exclusion. I'm going to exclude the whole gain. And the IRS will come in and say, well, wait a minute, man. You haven't been in Scotch Plains in 6 years. You're over there working in London, doing whatever it is that you're doing. And if you go to tax court, in order to win, what you have to do is tell the judge, you say, listen, Scotch Plains is my home. Scotch Plains is when I say, and this is the acid test about this stuff, in case you ever do this, in case any of you ever own your own home, and you're going to do this, what the tax law says is where you call home is your home. If you say, I'm going to Staten Island, I'm going to Florida, I'm going to California, but I'm going home to Scotch Plains, even though I haven't been there in a long time, if I'm going home there, that's your home. That's how the tax law determines your home. The scripture, well, the question is where do you call home? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man has the love of the world, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James says, if any of you will be a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. Now, listen, I want to stress something. This does not mean the world that you have to live in and work in. This does not mean the world that you kind of have to go through every day. What we are talking about here is the part of the world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sobering thing for us to realize, but in this world in which we live, there is a part of it, small or great, that hates your Savior, hates the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing sometimes to think about. You know, when we're in the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at 9:30, for about an hour, we express beautiful thoughts about this individual, and all of them are true. How is it possible that the world could actually hate this person? And when I say hate, I mean hate. They hate him. The way it looks like to me is that there's five different ways you could feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. You could love him. The Apostle John loved them. The Apostle John leaned his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loved them. And Peter loved them too. You could like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus eventually loved the Lord Jesus, but while they were here on earth, I think that they liked him. They may have liked him strongly, but I think that they liked him. You could be ambivalent about him. He's going to feed you five loaves of bread and two fish. He's going to feed five loaves and three, right? Five and two? How could I possibly miss that? All right, let's change the message. Go back to the feeding of the 5,000. Get it right. Let's not. Anyway, five loaves of bread and two. So in any event, he feeds all of them. And what is it that they say after they find out that he's not going to feed them anymore? They leave. They don't necessarily hate him. They don't love him. They don't like him. They just leave him. That's it. They're done. And then there are those who are going to dislike the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean? They don't necessarily hate him, but they dislike him. When the Lord was on earth, personally present on our earth, working his ministry and his miracles. Sorry, man. I may use it, though. When he was working the miracles, so on and so forth, he goes to a place called the Nation of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes is a terrible place because it's all kind of rife with demon possession and all the rest of that. Very difficult times over there. So what he does is he casts demons out of two demon-possessed men, and their lives are miserable. Their lives are just tortured day in and day out. And what happens to the demons? You know the account. The demons go into the pigs. The pigs go into the sea. And what do the residents of the town say to the Lord Jesus Christ? Bye. Here's the boat. Thanks for coming. Don't come back again. The scripture says they besought him. They did beseech him, earnestly imploring him to leave the borders. That's not necessarily hatred, but that's a dislike. So you have those who love the Lord, like the Lord, don't really care about the Lord or dislike the Lord, and then you have those who are going to hate the Lord. And the ones who hated him sought his death. Now, what the scripture says is, when it comes to those things where it's clear that the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, do not love that part of the world. Do not get set up with that part of the world. Do not give your heart to that part of the world that hates your Savior. You got to work in the world every day. We all understand that. You got to live as much as you can with peace with the world, but you cannot love the part of the world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you do, you're really going to be forfeiting a big thing in your life. Now, what am I talking about? I'll say this to you. In John 14, early in John 14, the Lord Jesus says, if any man love me, he will keep my commands, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. If any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, two individuals now, God is one, but God the Father is different than God the Son when you're talking about the Trinity. We will come to him and make our abode with him. So you will have God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father dwelling with you as they do if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one who is the originator. He is the one, the plans are in his mind. The plan of creation, the plan of salvation, they're in his mind. God the Son is God the artisan. He is the action of the three. He is the one who is going to do the actual creation. He is going to one who is going to purchase our salvation on Calvary. God the Holy Spirit is the God who makes these things relevant to your mind and to your heart. That is what is going on with the Trinity when it comes to you. So do you mean to tell me that you would rather throw your lot in with the world, with the part of the world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and forfeit the fellowship of God the Father, and to a great extent quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, and then, well, God the Son, of course, he's always going to love you, and if you're saved, he's always going to be with you, the scripture says. But I'll tell you the truth, you're not going to have a very worthwhile life. You're just not. If you throw your lot in with the world, if you know that there is something in this world that hates your Savior, and then it's going to go against the commandments of your Savior, and you decide to, you know, and not necessarily the best choice of words, but decide to get in bed with them, you know, from a business standpoint or whatever it is that you're doing, no good. No good. Don't do that, because what the scripture says is, as we've read, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God the Father, if you set aside God the Son for something else that is going on in the world, and you know that that part of the world hates Christ, God the Father is not going to go for that. He's just not going to do it, and he never will. He never will. You are not going to go any hours of eternity. You are not going to go after many, many, many what we call earth years have passed, go into God the Father and start talking about his Son, about how his Son is not necessarily that worthy, not necessarily that important. It's time to move on, something new and all the rest of that. He's not going for it. It's not going to happen. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Means that he's going to withdraw his fellowship. Look, you can withdraw fellowship from people. He can too. Don't do it. Be smart. Besides which, you know what? You're going to have a crummy time in the world anyway. You're going to be, it's going to be bad on both fronts. This is somewhere else in the message, but it came to me now. So I'm going to tell it to you now, if I remember it, after telling you this about how it came to me now. All right? You think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what he says is, the part of the world that he loved, which was money, and a lot of cheating to get that money, he says, I'm going to renounce that. He says, I'm going to give up half of my goods to feed the poor. And the next thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to, if I defrauded any man, based on those verses in Proverbs, I'm going to repay him fourfold. Now, he had then the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. He said, you're a son of Abraham, salvation has come to your house this day. And therefore, the fellowship of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, when that declaration was done, you think Zacchaeus still had any money?
Yes, Tim, I do.
Come on, are you with me or not really here?
Oh, gosh.
Yes, you would think that he did. Yeah, I think Zacchaeus had plenty of money, all right? As the late, great Larry Norman said, you know, how's exactly those it says, keep your perspective forward and do not stray. You can probably keep the money, but just give your soul away. All right? So Zacchaeus gives his soul away to the Lord, and he still has plenty of money left over. Now, go over to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler leaves sorrowing. He still has all his money, but he now gets to embark on a pretty bad life, if you ask me. Because every time he sits and he looks at his brokerage account to see exactly how it's going, or see what his receivables are, or see what all his assets are based on a fair market value, so on and so forth, he's going to say, but I took all of this for the day that I rejected the Lord Jesus. I did. So he's not going to ever have, I don't think he's going to have a happy day the rest of his life unless he comes back to the Lord and says, hey, listen, look, I will be willing to forsake all and follow you. And the Lord very well may say, you know what? Like you said to other people, you don't have to forsake all to follow me. I want you to stay here and be faithful to me. That's all I'm asking you to do. All right. So in any event, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in him. But let me stress again, all right? We're talking about the part of the world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that even exists? Well, the Lord said it did. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Why is it that they hate the Lord? Well, let me read to you these verses. You don't have to turn to them, but I'll read them out just to make sure I get them straight. In John chapter 1, early on, I'm sorry, in John chapter 3, not so early on, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Who's the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's practicing evil hates the light. All right? But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are wrought in God. Now, in John 17, when he's praying to his Father in that great intercessory prayer, he says this: I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. And he says, and I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So make your distinction. When you're dealing with the world, it doesn't mean hate your flesh and blood. It doesn't mean hate your boss. It doesn't mean hate the people in the chapel. It doesn't mean hate any ball team that may have recently disappointed you with an effort that was less than stellar. You know, when I was watching that ball game, I said, you couldn't beat the practice team tonight. They hire guys on the practice team to play against the Giants during the week so the Giants would get better. The practice team could have beat them last night. But I don't hate the Giants. But you see the point that I'm making. You don't want to hate the part of the world. I mean, you don't want to love the part of the world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to love it in that way that you're serving it. You don't want to love it in a way that you've given your heart to it. You have to pray for that part of the world, and you have to be ready to give an answer, and you've got to be burdened for that part of the world that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot love and serve that part of the world, or you're going to risk never having fellowship on this earth with God the Father. So my advice, don't do it. Another way of putting it is just be smart. Just be smart, you know, because you're not going to have a good time in the world. It's going to be a bad life. It's going to be a much better life if you have the fellowship of God the Father. Now, in order to do this, let me tell you something. I know that it's difficult. I know it's difficult. It's not easy. You know, the world talks about how Christianity is a crutch for the weak. It's a faith for the weak. You know, you have to be weak in order to, you know, you trust God and stuff like that. Yeah, you try it. Friend, you try it. You try dealing with a sinful nature every day that's as strong as the day that it was born. You try to ridicule the world. You try walking by faith and not by sight. Go ahead. And you know what? You talk about the Bible and stuff like that. I can tell in 15 seconds whether you know what you're talking about or not. I talked to a Rutgers University student a long, long time ago about the origin of the Bible and about this, that, and the other thing when it came to the Bible and this and then contradiction here and there. And I just said, listen, there's no point having this conversation with you. You just don't know the Bible very well. Go and learn it and then come back to me and then we'll have an exchange of ideas. Study to show yourself approved unto God. No, don't just walk down the street and you'll be approved unto God. You got to study to show yourself approved unto God a little bit. And answer the tough questions. All right? Now, it's difficult. The Lord promises you a mansion. You ever seen your mansion?
No.
Nor have I. Do you have title to your mansion? You got title to your house or your apartment or your car? Sitting in your glove compartment, right? Let me see the title to that mansion that he said. Somebody is dating somebody that I know, and the guy bought a house. It's a big, beautiful house, sprawling situation. I saw the pictures. My name's gonna be on that house, she said. 6 months later, her name is not on that house. All the benefits of the relationship seem to be flowing to the man still, but her name is not on that house. Now, let me ask you something. Let me see the title to your mansion. You can't give it to me, right? Because you're taking it entirely on faith. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you say, I have a mansion in glory. But you don't see it now, and you don't have paper title to it. The Bible says that you're going to get a new body, but all you see is a body breaking down. Maybe all you feel is a body breaking down. You don't see that new body necessarily. The Bible talks about heaven being a place where righteousness dwells, but you live in a world of absolute strife. And every day when you pick up the paper, you see strife again, either on a small scale or a large scale, and you shrug your shoulders. You don't care because you expect it. You don't know what it's like to live in a place where righteousness dwells. And all the while you're living down here, there's temptation swirling to make this world your home and to make this world a place that you can love it, so on and so forth. The point I'm making is that you can't have the hope of heaven. You can't have the viewpoint where you really don't love the world, but you really have your home in heaven in your own strength. You can't do it. That has to be done by the strength of the Lord. The scripture says that we have to hold this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the power might be, the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. It is of God and not of us. Now let me ask you something here. And I could go around a room, but I'm not going to. Because believe it or not, we're almost done. We've got about 10 minutes more. Then your day is your own. What is, the scripture says that where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. And the scripture says not to set your affection on things of the earth, but set your affection on things where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection not on the earth, but on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So if I was going to go around this room and ask you, what is your treasure in heaven this morning? Or what is your true affection in heaven this morning? What would you say? Really, actually, specifically, what would you say? Would you say that there's streets of gold in heaven? Would you say that heaven has a nice skyline? Would you say that there's beautiful music and the splendor of heaven and all the rest of that? And so your hope is set on that. Friends, I'll be honest with you. I would find those answers vague and boring. I would. If that's your affection in heaven, where you're like, well, I hear it's a beautiful place, you just have a vague hope. Your hope is blurry. It's cloudy. It's a good question to ask yourself. What is really my hope? Well, it's a wonderful place. Not good enough. Not good enough. That's not going to win the battle when you're fighting against the flesh or the love of the world, that heaven's a beautiful place, or that the music is great, and I hear it is, or that, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Now, you may say to yourself, you know what? There's someone there I'm looking forward to seeing again, someone who you love died, and they went to be with the Lord, and you say to yourself, well, I would like to, like, see this person again. That's starting to get a little closer. That's real. That's not there. That's not great. Still not going to win the fights, by the way, but you're getting a little closer. What if you say to yourself, you know what? I'm going to a place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. The spirits of just men and women are all made perfect in heaven. They're all saved people. The Bible says Noah was a just man because he was saved. He admitted his sins, and God saved him in the ark. But now, he's a perfect man. He's a just man on earth because he trusted in the Lord. He sinned after the ark, if you read that account. But now he's in heaven, he's a just man. Everyone you meet in heaven is going to be your friend. And in ways, it's going to feel like your best friend. Every single person you meet. You know, when they interviewed Ali at the end of his career, he just had just one or two fights left. And they said, champ, who actually is your best friend? Now, this is a man who, there's one particular film on it. You can check it out on YouTube if you want. He decided to walk from his hotel to the gym. It was a 4-block walk. So instead of taking his limo down there or whatever it was, he decided to just walk. And as he's walking down the street, you just see everything stops. Everything stops. All the cars stop. All the stores empty. Everybody's coming up to this man, wanting to touch him, wanting an autograph, whatever it is. And he does. He signs for everybody as he's walking along. They asked him, they said, champ, who is your best friend? And he said, you know what I've learned? He said, if a man has one friend at the end of his life, that man should consider himself blessed. Just one friend that he can trust. One. Everybody you meet in heaven is going to be your friend. And you are not going to have to worry about their fallings or failings or shortcomings. You're not going to have to worry about whether or not you trust them or not. You're not going to have to worry about political opposition one way or the other, even within the confines of a cozy church, so on and so forth. Everybody you meet is going to be your friend. And by the time you meet them, the secrets of their heart will have been told out. The Lord Jesus Christ will have judged their lives, and it's going to be nothing but pure love, which is hard to believe, because if we get any pure love here, it's really like just a nugget that we dug out of some cave somewhere. And look, there's a bit of pure love. I can't believe it. I can really trust this person for now, for this far. But everybody you meet in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, you take that and you parlay it into, I'm actually going to see and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm actually going to meet the Son of Man. I'm going to see those scars. I'm going to, you know, and really in his presence, I'm going to really finally fully understand what it is to be loved. I'm going to see how much he loved me, see what he entered into for me. Now we're getting there. Now we're cooking. Now you're really cooking with gas here. When you say that's what you want your affection to be. That's what you want your treasure to be. Don't make it a vague hope, because the devil can deal with that, and sin can deal with that. They'll just say, yeah, another vague hope. That's fine. Skirt you. Bang. Right back in the dugout. All right? Don't do it that way. Oh, yes, indeed. Don't love part of the world that hates you. You know, you could sum up the life of Samson really in one sentence, if you ask me. It's in the scripture. Samson loved a woman of the Philistines. He loved a woman of the Philistines. That means that he loved her more than he loved the Lord. At the moment when Eve listened to the serpent, she loved the pride of life, the tree desire to make one wise, more than she loved the Lord at that moment. So that's what you have to do. You have to get your hope honed down to the point where it's enough, where you feel your heart lifting out of the things of the world and lifting out of the love of the world and laying harder that hope of heaven, make it like tethered. It's a tether between here and there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are going to cut that tether. And you're going to be like ungrounded. You're just going to be mooring out on the sea. You're going to be a believer, but you're going to be a carnal believer. You're not good for the Lord, but you're not really good for the world either. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we could talk a long time about that, but don't let that cut that tether. And now we move on to another subject, which we can certainly handle in the very brief time that we have, which is the subject of the Antichrist. Now, luckily, you have me. Right? I will try to put it very... You guys got to get along with my jokes a little bit better. Right? I will try to keep it compact. Sometimes compact is very good. We will keep it compact. But I'll start off with this story. You know, I was about 18, 19 or whatever. So I coming into my dad's house at about midnight. And it was a Friday night or whatever. So I come in there from wherever I was, whatever I was doing. I come walking into the kitchen. And he says, Tim. I said, yeah. And he says, it's you. Sure is. Last I looked. So he says, oh, I'm really glad it's you, Tim. I said, okay. Why? You're never glad to see me before too much, you know, whatever it is. Because no, Tim, I'm really glad it's you. I said, okay, what's the matter with that? He says, I'm working on a message on the Antichrist. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5. And he's got the Bible open. It's midnight in the kitchen. I said, yeah, okay. And he says, well, he goes, he's got me a little scared, a little spooked. I said, all right, well, what is a serious subject matter? And he says, no, you don't understand. I thought that might have been him coming through the door. So I said, Dad, I've been called a lot of things in my life, right? But I have yet to be called that. Let me tell you about the Antichrist. Let me put it to you this way. In the time that we have left, And I'd love to do one of these days, I'd love to do a whole message on it. But the Antichrist, you know, saw these notes. Let me see if I can combine this a little bit better. The Antichrist is going to, the Bible says that when he rises, he has seven heads, and he has 10 horns. Now, what does the scripture mean by that? The seven heads are seven kingdoms that preceded him. He is going to draw the worst from each kingdom. If you go down to the PNC Arts Center and you're going to see a concert and you get your bill for the night, you see the headline act, and then maybe there's seven bands that are going to warm up for that. The opening acts, they call them. All right? The Antichrist has seven opening acts, seven governments. And then when he appears, he has 10 horns, which means that he has 10 countries that are going to be united in his support. Now, who were those seven heads? The seven heads have three things in common. Number one, they oppose and exalt themselves against anything called God. Number two, the head of that kingdom had an extremely distorted view of himself and world history. He thought world history was all for him, and that after it was gone, it was going to be all about him. He has an extremely distorted view of himself. This is beyond egotism. This is just, you know, real bad. And the third thing is that they hate God's people, the Jews. So the seven kingdoms in the scripture, the first one is not named. The second one is not named. The third one is named. The third one is Babylon, named clearly. The fourth one is Persia, named clearly. The fifth one is Greece, named clearly. And the sixth one is Rome. But I will tell you who the first two are. The first two are Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria were the first two beast kingdoms. The Apostle John says, when he writes Revelation, the same one who's writing 1 John here, when he writes Revelation, he says, five are fallen. One is, that's Rome at the time he's writing, that's Nero. One is not yet come. But then after that seventh one comes, what happens is the beast becomes the eighth king. He's the eighth, but he pulls of the seven. He pulls of the seven. So, who is the seventh king? Has the seventh king come? If the seventh king has come, then the only thing that we're really waiting for is the eighth king, and before that is going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could be wrong about this, but to tell you the truth, my friends, I probably am not. I probably am right. That seventh king, I think, is Nazi Germany. I really do. The reason I think that the seventh king is Nazi Germany is because all the credentials fit. The Jews are hated, an extremely distorted view by the ruler of that, and you know who I'm talking about. And then, in addition to that, opposing and exalting anything against God. Now, there's two other reasons I think that way. When Hitler died, or before he died, he said that the Reich was going to last for how many years? Remember? He said it was going to 1,000-year reign. That's just Satan's counterfeit of the Lord Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth. And let me ask you, when Rome fell and when Rome was conquered, what nation actually conquered him? What was the source of the nation that conquered him? Germanic. It was Germany that conquered Rome. So, if you read a little bit, let me just tell you one thing about Hitler, who I hate mentioning his name here. I really do in church, but he's a man, right? Let me say this about him. As a young man, he really is a bum. He's a bum. It sounds funny, isn't it? But he doesn't have a job. He goes around Vienna kind of begging for money. He runs away from the Vienna government when they say, you've lived here for 5 years, now you've got to serve in the army, so he runs away. He sells postcards, but he copies the postcards from something else. Some other artist did it, whatever. But when they come to him and they say, look, why don't you just get a job and earn a decent living? You know what he says? He says, there's no point in doing it because there is a war coming, and I am going to play a very prominent part in that war. He was in touch with Satan at a very, very young age. A very young age. In World War II, there are several beasts that you could say. You could say Joseph Stalin was a beast, which he is. You could say Hirohito was a beast, making himself God and all the rest of that. But they're not as oppressive toward the Jews as Nazi Germany is. I think that that seventh beast, it says that he's going to be of a fierce countenance and that he has only continued for a short time. Now, what about this head wound of the beast? This also, to me, fits. The reason that the beast is going to rise the way he is has a lot to do with that head wound. It has a lot to do with the world wonders after the head wound. But it doesn't say that it's his head, his physical head, that gets hurt. It says that one of those seven nations gets a head wound, goes down, but is miraculously kind of resurrected, not kind of, but miraculously counterfeitly resurrected, and that the world wonders after that situation. Well, you know what the world wonders at? The world doesn't wonder at history, and it doesn't wonder at philosophy, and it doesn't wonder so much at sports. It wonders at messianic things. There has to be, in this head wound and this raising, whatever it is, it has to be of a messianic quality. And one of the reasons that Nazi Germany was the way that they were is because it was Messiah. It was Messiah. That's what it was. It was, you know, a tremendous amount of counterfeit. I could go into it, how the German people were duped and all the rest of that. But I got to tell you, the Antichrist is, things are going to get, we got to be very thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to take us when he does. And you absolutely have to be on the right side of that line. Because if you think it's bad just loving the world and having, it's not such a meaningful life, you wait till you get into the tribulation. Let me tell you about this, and you will enjoy this. Because it's of a spiritual nature. This, and I'm going to close on this note, which is not the, maybe I'll do one for you, we'll see. But which is not the best note to close on, but it's the way it goes. Should have been out of here already. I'm breaking my own rule. Oh, you want to stay another hour? Is that what you want to do? Okay. No, just kidding. There is a place called the Abyss. I don't know where it is. Some say it's in the center of the earth, so on and so forth, but it's called the Abyss. It's different than the bottomless pit. From my observation, the bottomless pit that the Lord cast Satan into and the Abyss are two different places. The Abyss is an absolute awful, awful place where awful spirits dwell. And the demons, we were talking about before, the gathering demons, they implored the Lord Jesus. They said, don't send us to the Abyss. The Bible says that the spirit that is going to inhabit the beast of Revelation and rule on this earth with those 10 nations, that spirit is going to come out of that abyss. He's going to come out of that abyss. He's not just going to have a father and mother who were like bad people who didn't care about him, whatever it is. That spirit is going to come out of the abyss that's in there. As a result, a third of the population dead. A third of the earth's natural resources and ability to even function, gone, all the rest of that. The Lord Jesus Christ says that unless God intervenes, there should be no flesh saved. That's going to be his legacy. That's going to be his campaign speech. Can you imagine somebody standing up and saying, you know what, I should be elected, you know, the ruler again, because look, I killed a third of the people and destroyed a third of the earth in about 3.5 years. Not very good. Anyway, I'll tell you what, I kept you a little bit over, but only a minute. So why don't we just close, and thank you for listening. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord God, let us be saved. Let us, let in our hearts, be saved so that when the shout comes and we hear the shout, we're going to go. And Lord, let us go to our home. Let us go to our home. Let us settle right now in our hearts where our home really is, not to love the world, the part of the world that hates your blessed Son, but let us love him and let us look for him. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.